Thank you, Howard, and good morning. And we will pray that the Lord would heal Dr. Johnson because he promises to do that. We see that in our psalm this morning, which is Psalm 103, Psalm of David, and a favorite of many. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together, to gather as a people, and to read the scriptures together and then spend time reflecting upon them. And not only do that, but have a moment such as this where we as a body of Jesus Christ come to the throne of grace. And you ask us to do that. Father, you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace and to do it often. We confess we don't do it enough. So frequently we don't put our mind upon you and upon the things above, but upon the things of the world below, and get caught up in the daily routine of life and neglect the truly important things, Father. And what is truly important is drawing near to you, listening to your instruction from the Scriptures, and having fellowship with you through prayer. And so, Father, we do that at this moment. We bring ourselves before you and ask for your blessings upon us as we come to the text of Scripture this morning. Open it up to us, prepare our hearts to study it and to reflect upon it, and teach us. We thank you, Father, for the great blessings you've given us. You have redeemed us through the work of your Son, called us to faith in him, and at that moment of faith sealed us with the Holy Spirit. What a blessing that is, to have the third person of the Trinity dwelling within us, sealing our hearts, keeping us protected, and guiding us, teaching us. So, Lord, we pray that he would teach us this morning and open up the text of Scripture, guide our thinking, make the applications that are difficult to make and that a preacher might fail to see, Guide us in our thinking that we might understand how you would have us to live, how you would have us to think, how you would have us to represent you before the world, which is a dark and fallen place. Prepare us for the week to come through our time of study. And Father, we pray for the physical, material needs of life as well. We pray your blessings upon us in that way. Thank you for so much that you've given to us. And we pray for those that have special needs. We pray for the sick. We pray you'd give blessing to them. And we think particularly of Dr. Johnson. Thank you that his heart attack was not any more severe than it was. And we pray that you'd give him healing from what he has suffered. We pray you'd bless him tomorrow as he has some final tests, and pray that he would be released soon and be able to return to us and our fellowship. Bless him, Martha, and bless others, Father, who have requested our prayers. We pray for the sick and the grieving and those that are suffering with sadness of various kinds. We pray that you give them encouragement. We pray for ourselves not only at this hour, but also this evening when we return. We pray you'd bless our time as we celebrate the Lord's death, the salvation that he's gained for us at the cross when we take the Lord's Supper tonight. Bless that meeting. Prepare our hearts for it. And prepare our hearts for our time together now. Bless our final hymn. May it be used well as we prepare to study together and think upon your truth. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I have in my study an old globe and a big atlas that I occasionally pull down or spin in order to find some city or geographical area. I have, I guess, a casual interest in geography. I enjoy it, and I think it's important. We should know the world we live in. But there is a geography lesson that we all should greatly enjoy and should be very, very important to us. It should move us to a deep sense of gratitude, and it's not learned from a textbook or maps. It's found in the Psalms. It's found in our Psalms, Psalm 103, where David writes of grace as though he were a geographer. Verses 11 and 12, he writes, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's the geography of grace. And that's a lesson that we need to review over and over again because we tend to forget it. And when we do that, when we neglect grace and we neglect the appreciation of grace, that which it should produce within us, then we begin to drift spiritually. We become like the Laodiceans, neither cold nor hot. Christians without much enthusiasm. Believers who understood the faith, professed the belief in it, but Christians for whom the Christian life had become routine. The Laodiceans had every reason to be thankful. They were wealthy people, probably the wealthiest of the seven churches of Asia Minor. They were comfortable and complacent. Instead of being moved to praise God for their material blessings, they had become dull and indifferent to spiritual things, indifferent to the Lord himself. In fact, the Lord himself describes them as lukewarm. And that can be true of us as well. We can become so easily distracted in our walk with the Lord by possessions, by the demands on our time, and we live in a very busy age, and then we begin to drift and become worldly. It's a danger. So what can we do about it? Well, we can do what the psalmists often did. Rouse ourselves up, stir ourselves up. What David did in Psalm 103 when he gives us a good model for overcoming spiritual indifference. And David probably wrote this psalm in his later years, after he had experienced much in life and had experienced much in his relationship with the Lord, after he had gained a lot of wisdom. He knew what it was to have a dry spell in his spiritual life, and he knew how to deal with it, how to arouse himself out of apathy. He has a conversation with himself. We've seen this before, how the psalmist would talk to themselves, how they would have a dialogue with their soul. We saw that, for example, back in Psalm 42. And David does that. He shakes off his apathy, he shakes off his gloom by talking to his soul. He takes himself by the hand, so to speak, and instructs himself, exhorts himself, preaches to himself. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." That's a command. In fact, he gives it to himself twice. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul." He orders himself to worship the Lord, to bless him, but do it in the right way. Do it in his soul. He doesn't say, "Go up to the tabernacle and offer a goat." But bless God. Praise him. Praise him in the inner man. Make a great show of it, but don't make a show of it before men. Make a show of it internally, before the Lord alone. And fundamentally, that is how we worship the Lord. We praise him with our soul, with all our heart, all our strength. As David says, with all that is within us. Now, that's the instruction that the Lord himself gave. You remember that occasion when a lawyer approached our Lord and asked him a legal question. He wanted to know what commandment of the law is the greatest of all. And so the Lord turned to the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's what the Lord desires more than anything else, more than acts of charity, more than acts of sacrifice. We could offer ourselves up as martyrs to the faith. And while all of that is good and right and worthy of praise, there's nothing that pleases the Lord more than our love for him, and our love for him in a complete and devout way. It's not formalities that please the Lord. It's not rituals and ceremonies. In fact, those really became Israel's downfall. The prophets warn against that in various places. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 29, gives the very words of the Lord. He gives his assessment of Israel and his disappointment with his people. He says that they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They said all the right things. They did the right things in many ways. They did many things that weren't right. But they could speak the right words, but their hearts were not in tune with their lips. Their hearts were far from him. What God wants is what David commands of himself: worship of the soul, the inner man, hearts aflame for God. Now that's what praise comes from. It's not given in half-hearted, lukewarm kinds of ways, but genuine worship is wholehearted and heartfelt. It involves all that we are, and that means it involves all our affections. It involves our emotions. We worship the Lord, and we truly understand the things of God. We will have an emotional attitude toward him. He will have our affections. It involves that, but in saying it involves everything, it also involves our intellect. Genuine worship is not mindless. It's not ill-conceived or unintelligent. David says, "Bless his holy name," which means praise his person, praise him in all of his aspects, all that that name represents. And that's what is characteristic of a name in the Bible. Particularly, you see that in the Old Testament. Names weren't simply means of identifying someone. They were revelation. They spoke of the character of the person that bore that name, and that's particularly true in regard to the Lord. His names mean something. And so that's what David is saying. Reflect upon who he is and praise him in all of his characteristics and his attributes. Praise him as a God of grace. Praise him as the one who is sovereign over the nations, sovereign over all of the affairs of men. In fact, he does that later in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. That's the God that we worship. And this sovereign God is a faithful God, faithful to his people. He loves them with an unconditional love. And all of that is bound up in this word, Lord. That's his name, Yahweh. And so he's saying, worship him in that way. Worship him with understanding. That's what true worship calls for. It involves knowledge. It calls for remembering who he is and remembering what he has done. Forget none of his benefits. There's the problem, though. We are prone to forget. It's amazing, isn't it? All the things that we can remember and we ought to forget, but when it comes to the Lord's blessings to us, we so soon forget them. And David was aware of the problem, and so he exhorts himself not to do that. Don't forget those benefits. Remember them, he says. And with that, he then begins to list the benefits in verse 3. Now, that's a good exercise. It's a good exercise for all of us to review in our mind the way God has blessed us, the things that he has done for us. Do not let them go by. But to remember how he has blessed us in so many ways. Now, just think about that for a moment. How would you do that? How would you list the benefits of God? How would you recall them in your mind, how he has blessed you? Would you begin by thinking of your health and thanking God for it? Or maybe your family, thanking God for giving you a loving spouse, a good children, and a good job, an opportunity to provide for them. All are blessings of God. He is the giver of all good things. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James tells us, and we should remember all of those. We should give thanks for all of those. But David doesn't begin with such tangible blessings. He begins where everyone should begin. He begins with the greatest of gifts, forgiveness, who pardons all your iniquities. Without that, all else is meaningless. Without the forgiveness of sin, all of the comforts that we might enjoy in this world, all of the pleasures that we could enjoy are simply passing pleasures. Now, they're here for a little while. We enjoy them for a time, then they're gone because everything is transient in this life. But because God forgives our sins, those who enjoy that great blessing have all for eternity. God has given to us everlasting life, and what stretches out before us is endless joy. That's our prospect. That's what we have. And so he praises God for pardoning sin. And he develops that throughout. Notice, first of all, the way he describes it. He pardons all your iniquities. And not just some of them. All of them. However great the number may be, however great the sin itself may be. However sinful the sin is, however numerous the sins may be, he pardons all of them. He forgives them absolutely. He forgives them completely. As I say, he develops that. In verse 12, he states that God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Now, those two points are opposite on the compass, and they never meet. So what David is saying is he puts an infinite distance between them and us. He separates our sins that far. Someone might say, well, now I happen to know that the earth is round, and if you travel east long enough, well, you'll end up at the very place you began. That's just good geography. So maybe those sins will go to the east, and they'll go to the west, and eventually they'll come back around, and they'll find us again. No, not in God's geography. Kipling said it well, east is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. And our sins will never meet us. That's David's point. God separates our sins off the map, never to return. And other writers in the scriptures express the same point, give us the same idea. For example, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, the prophet promises the nation that God will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah says, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. They're gone forever." That's how God deals with sin, because Christ bore them all on the cross, paid for them in his death, paid for them completely, and paid for them forever. Bunyan illustrates it so well in his classic Pilgrim's Progress. You probably are familiar with the scenes at the very beginning of that book. Christian is burdened with his sin. In fact, it is a great burden on his back. It was heavy. It weighed him down. He could not rid himself of it. And so he set out on his pilgrimage, and he's sent to the wicket gate. There he'd find relief. Doesn't go there immediately, but finally he arrives, and there is a cross on a hill with a sepulcher just below it. And when he came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders, it fell from his back, it tumbled down into the sepulcher where it fell in. And Bunyan writes, "I saw it no more. Gone forever." That's what Christ has done for the believer. He has borne our sins, taken them away, cast them, as it were, into a deep grave, and they are gone forever. Donald Gray Barnhouse was for many years the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is now and has been a pastor for almost 30 years. And he tells a story about a sermon that he preached there one Sunday morning. And before he told the story, described the church, how it is long, and it has galleries on three sides, in the back and along the sides. And as I understand it, the galleries come up fairly close to where the pulpit is. And he had decided to preach a sermon one Sunday morning on what God says he has done with our sins. And so to do that, he took 11 verses, and he preached 3 minutes on each one, and the three of them are the verses that we've just read. He went down the list. He said, "Our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against you no more forever, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back." There was a boy that morning sitting up in the gallery near the pulpit, and he watched him as he was preaching. The boy's about 12 years old, and he was sitting there with his hand on his chin and taking in every word that Dr. Barnhouse said, never took his eyes off of him. When Barnhouse finished and was shaking hands with the people, the boy came up behind him and pulled on his sleeve. Dr. Barnhouse looked around, and the boy said, "Good sermon, Doc." And Barnhouse said, "You liked it?" And he said, "Gee, we're sure sitting pretty, aren't we?" And then he went on his way. He understood the sermon. We are sitting pretty. We're sitting pretty because he pardons all your iniquities. That's the greatest proof of God's love for us. Greatest proof of all of God's love is the gift that he gave us of his Son and what his Son has accomplished. What he finished at the cross when he took our sins upon himself and paid for them in his own death. But it's not the only proof of God's love. He heals all your diseases, David says. God not only deals with sin, but he deals with the effects of sin. He is not only concerned about our place in eternity, but he's concerned about our experiences here in time. So when we are sick, and perhaps we can broaden that, when we are afflicted in various ways, when we're troubled, we can turn to him and ask for healing, ask for help, just as he tells us to do in the book of Hebrews, to draw near to the throne of grace, and we can do so with confidence that he answers our prayers. He gives help in time of need. He gives help in his way, he gives help in his time, and he gives help according to his wisdom. And it's important to realize that and not try to prove too much from this verse. It doesn't promise that the forgiven can expect to be healed of every disease and affliction, that we won't go through difficulties. That's not the meaning. Believers get sick. They often have weak health. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Timothy had frequent ailments. Preachers get allergies in Texas about this time of the year. And God uses those things. God uses difficulties in our life for our spiritual development. But he does heal. And this verse does assure us of that. Whenever we are healed of a sickness or a disease, it is God's work. And he does it in a number of ways. He uses physicians. He uses medicine. And sometimes he heals without any of them. But whenever we experience healing, it is God who has done it. And we should be thankful for it. And we should give him the praise, as David does. David is thankful. And may have been thankful for a special case of healing in his own life. In verse 4, he describes God as the one who redeems your life from the pit. Which may mean that God had brought him back from the brink of death. Now, but this idea of redemption and of God as the Redeemer is bigger than that. And in other places, it has the resurrection in view. That was Job's great hope. When everything in the world had been taken away from him, his wealth, his health, his family, his confidence remained in the Lord and in his future with the Lord. That confidence remained steadfast. And in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. In the last day, he knew the Lord was going to come. His Redeemer would take a stand on the earth. And he, though he had passed away, though he was gone, he would see him and see him from the flesh. That's the confidence of the resurrection. The confidence that Job had, the confidence that we, every believer, everyone who hopes in the Lord, everyone who fears the Lord and keeps and remembers his precepts to do them has. Because Christ has not only paid for our sins, he has conquered death itself. And that's our great hope, that we too, in the end, will conquer death, conquer the grave. We will receive perfect, glorified bodies. And then all of our diseases will be healed. And they too will be separated as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. But in the present, the Lord continues to bless us greatly, and David gives thanks to him for that in verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He satisfies, he renews. The world can't do that. The world can fill you, but it can't satisfy you. It can give you riches, at least it gives some people riches, but it can't give joy. It can't assure you that all is well when all of the circumstances of life indicate that all is not well. It can't assure you that the future is secure because the future is never secure from the standpoint of the world. Stock market's up one day, it's down the next. You never know what's going to happen when you're driving the roads of Dallas. There's no security in this world, and it certainly can't assure you that God is for you. That is what the Christian has, though. God is for us. He satisfies us. He satisfies us when the circumstances are unsatisfactory. He satisfies us and he renews us, David says, like the eagle. Gives us vigor and strength like that of the eagle that flies high. Isaiah develops that same thought at the end of Isaiah 40. In fact, he develops in that same chapter some of the thoughts that David develops in this psalm. But at the end of chapter 40, he writes that he gives strength to the weary. Though youths grow weary and tired and stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In other words, they will persevere. They will continue on in the faith, not because they have natural strength. In fact, it's contrary to their natural strength. It's run out. These young men who are known for natural strength are now tired. They're stumbling. They're wanting to walk. And that's when God renews them. That's His strength. That's what He supplies. And that's the promise that we have here in the psalm. The Lord has called the Christian to a demanding life. You read the Bible and that becomes very clear. We're running a race. We're fighting a battle. We face hardships. And we get tired. We get discouraged along the way. But God knows that. He knows the life to which He's called us. He knows that it's a life full of tests. He knows it's a life full of challenges. But as we look to Him, as we wait on Him, He renews us like the eagle. He supplies us with strength to continue on faithfully because He is faithful. And we've all experienced that. Every one of us. We all have experienced blessing from God every day of our lives. You're experiencing it right now. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God. We're constantly being blessed by Him. And so like David, we should be thankful and we should praise Him. But so often, what we do is forget. And David alludes to that in the next portion of the psalm where he recalls all that God had done for Israel. Now his point here is not really to criticize men for their failure, but to highlight the faithfulness of God. And it gives another description here of God, and David describes Him as powerful, describes Him as merciful, and describes Him as patient toward us. We fail, but God never fails. The Lord performs righteous deeds, he says, and judgments for all who are oppressed. Nowhere in Israel's history was that more clearly demonstrated and seen than in the wonders He performed in Egypt. The plagues that He brought upon that land, the powerful deliverance that He accomplished at the Red Sea. He saved a nation of slaves from oppression, and then He judged their wicked oppressors. It was a manifestation of great power and justice. The goodness of God toward His people. And yet, what did Israel do? Well, 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, after being freed from the iron furnace of Egypt, they became thirsty, and so they started grumbling. And they grumbled again because they were hungry. And then they finally arrived at Mount Sinai, and what did they do? Well, they became impatient. Moses was up on the mountain too long, and so they decided to make an idol and worship it. And yet through it all, God was patient with them. He could have destroyed them. He could have swept them away the way He had done with the Egyptians. He had every right to do that. But He didn't. David writes in verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." He's patient. He deals with us not as we deserve to be dealt with, but in grace. And the reason is given in verse 8. That's characteristic of God. He is merciful. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's been called the self-portrait of God. That's the way He revealed Himself to Moses. That's what Moses sought from God. He wanted a revelation of God. He wanted to see His glory. Which is interesting. Moses could have asked for anything. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for a great palace. He could have asked for wisdom. He doesn't ask for that. He asked for something even better. He asked to see the glory of God. Well, no man can look upon God's glory. No man can look upon God in his full strength and live. We get a sense of that in the Gospels. You remember that scene in John 18 when the Lord is in the garden and the arresting soldiers are coming for Him and they're looking for Him. They have their swords and their torches and they come up to Him and, not recognizing Him, say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. What's our Lord do? He says, "I am He." And they fall back, fall to the ground. He just utters the words, I am, which are the words that he spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. I am that I am. And with that little brief glimpse of the revelation of God and the glory of him that was hidden in his human nature, in the person of this Galilean carpenter, that alone was enough to put them on the ground. What would it have been like had he unveiled the fullness of his glory? They've been blown away. No one can look upon him and live. No one can stare into the full strength of his glory. And the Lord knew that. But the Lord granted Moses' request to see his glory. And he did that by placing him on the mountain and covering him with his hand. And then he passed by. And as he passed by, he declared, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, that's what David was referring to in verse 7 when he writes, he made known his ways to Moses. And then he quotes it in verse 8. His ways are ways of mercy and grace and loving kindness. And again, that revelation that God gave of himself, that revelation of compassion and grace and forgiveness, was given against the background of Israel's great apostasy with the golden calf. That had just happened. They just turned away from God. They just sinned greatly against him. But he's merciful, and he forgives sin. He separates them as far as the east is from the west, because his grace is as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? How high are the heavens above the earth? You could go to my study and you could stand over that globe I've got, and is it this high? Maybe go up to the ceiling, is it that high? Maybe go up into the attic and then onto the roof and maybe climb a tree, is it that high? Keep going. It keeps going up through the heavens. It doesn't stop. There is no end to that. It is infinite. It cannot be measured. It cannot be limited. That's the grace of God. That's the grace that forgives. It's unlimited. And to keep this great truth from seeming rather abstract or impersonal, David describes God's mercy and grace in very familiar terms. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Lord taught us to pray in that way. He taught us to pray to God as our Father. Spurgeon drew on that great truth at a very difficult time in his life. In fact, drew on that very verse at a difficult time in his life. In fact, he had many difficult times in his life, which was a mixture of joy in the Lord and suffering in sickness. And that was true not only for him, but also for his wife. Both suffered ill health. His was largely due to the tremendous amount of work that he tried to do. He would, particularly in his earlier years, try to preach 10 times a week in his church and in areas around London. In addition to that, he had many other responsibilities, and eventually his health broke down. And among his ailments, he suffered from gout, which is a very painful inflammation of the joints. And he would sometimes suffer very severe attacks from it. Once he wrote of being tortured with pain and prostrate with depression. Sometimes that's an effect of gout. It leads to severe depression. On one occasion, it forced him out of the pulpit for 2 months. And when he was finally able to come back in one of his sermons, he preached about that, described a particularly difficult experience that he had, and how he pleaded with God in his agony when it was worst. He was so racked with pain one evening that he couldn't keep from crying out in pain, and so he asked everyone in the room to leave. And then when he was alone, he prayed earnestly to the Lord for help, reminding him that he was his child and the Lord was his Father, full of mercy. He said, I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my father? He pleaded his fatherhood in real earnest, he said, and he quoted verse 13 of our psalm, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And God heard his prayer. His pain stopped, never returned again. He laid hold of God in his revealed character. He laid hold of the revelation of God as his Father, full of mercy. He later said, "When it is very dark and we are very weak, our childlike appeal can go up. Father, help me. Father, rescue me." And he does. He knows our need. He knows our condition. And he has compassion. For, David says, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now that's quite a statement coming from David. He is talking to himself, remember. He's addressing his soul. And he might have said to himself, "David, do you know who you are? Do you know what you are?" And in his younger days, David might have been tempted to answer, "Yes, I do. I am king of Israel. I'm a giant killer, destroyer of Philistines, conqueror of God's enemies, defender of his people. I'm the one of whom the women of Israel sang, 'He has slain his 10,000s. David wasn't a young man when he wrote this psalm. He's in his old age, and now he knows better if that was a temptation. He's faced with reality. He feels the aching in his bones. Perhaps his hand is now trembling. And he had to say, "No, no, David, you're dust. That's all, just dust. You're like grass," as he goes on to say, "like a flower of the field. You flourished in your youth. But just like the hot east wind wilts the flowers and grass, time has blown over your life as it blows over the lives of each and every one of us. And you've withered, you've wilted, and soon you'll be gone. You're dust." And the Lord knows that. That's the point of giving that description. The Lord knows our frame, he says. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are transient. And so he deals with us in that condition. He treats us as a father does a little child. Just as a father takes his child's hand and helps him or her learn to walk, the Lord helps us. And when the child loses his or her footing and falls, the father doesn't scold him. No, he catches him or he picks him up and helps him along and helps him to learn, to develop. And the Lord does the same with us. He is patient with us. He knows what we're made of. He doesn't overload us. He may seem to overload us. We may go through times in our life and think, "I cannot bear this any longer." The Lord doesn't overload us. Yes, you can bear it in his strength. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. He never fails to give us strength that is equal to the challenge, equal to the task that we are in. And when we do fail, the Lord disciplines us. But as David said, he is slow to anger. His anger is short-lived. And for his children, it never reaches into eternity. And when he disciplines us, it's always for our good. It's always for the purpose of correcting us. We are but dust, like grass, as a flower, and soon we are no more. But God's grace always is. It never ends. He is eternal, and his loving kindness, David says, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. As weak and frail as we are, he has linked his mercy to us. From everlasting, from eternity past, he saw us in our weak condition. He saw dust, but he chose us for himself. From all eternity, he viewed us as objects of mercy, chose us to partake in his grace, grace that never ends. It is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. He will never let his children go. His mercy and his love are without beginning and they're without end. And the thought of that so thrilled David that it was not enough for him to praise God. It's not enough for the redeemed to give thanks. He invites the rest of creation to join him in praise. Verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his. And the angelic hosts in the natural realm are called to praise him. And they do that. They're presently doing that. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a view of what's going on. Holy, holy, holy is what the seraphim sing. Heavens are filled with that. The natural realm is praising him. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The angelic realm, the natural realm, it is presently giving praise to God, and so his people are to be praising him as well. That's what we're to be doing. Doing what David did. Doing what he did at the beginning of the psalm, and he concludes the psalm in the very same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And considering all that he has done for us and is doing for us spiritually, materially, shouldn't we all be blessing him and praising him? Of course we should, and yet so often we don't. We get distracted. We come to church out of habit. We sing hymns without much thought to what is being sung. We sit through a sermon without always listening. We go home, we forget it all, we get wrapped up in the routine of life. Even ministers, preachers and teachers do the same thing. We become Laodiceans, neither cold nor hot, just lukewarm. That is so distasteful to the Lord that he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. What he desires from us is not the routine, it's not the show, it's not the words, it's the heart that loves him, loving him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Are you doing that? Does that characterize your life? Does that characterize your walk with him? If not, then recall what he has done for you. Take yourself by the hand, so to speak. Teach yourself, preach to yourself, exhort to yourself, just as David had done. Recall what he's done. He's pardoned all your iniquities if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He cares for you physically at every moment of your life. He has given you an eternal inheritance that will never be taken away. Those are the blessings of God for those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant. Does that apply to you? Do you have the assurance of forgiveness and salvation? If you don't, you can have that. And have that in only one way, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in him for salvation. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who has saved his people by paying the penalty for their sins. He did it once. He did it for all and forever at Calvary. There he paid the price of sin. And so one simply joins the company of God's people, joins the company of the redeemed by trusting in him for salvation. Not trusting in your own works, not feeling that you're fine because you go to church or you're baptized or catechized or whatever. It's through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Come to faith in him. And then praise him for his grace and salvation. In fact, I'm going to suggest that we do that at this time, that we conclude with a hymn. Hymn number 10 in the Red Book.
Father, we do praise you as the Almighty, whose throne is in the heaven,
who reigns over the nations and men, a great God, but a gracious God as well, Father, and we thank you for the great gift that you have given to a sinful world, a fallen world, in the person of your Son. We thank you for his death, the salvation that it has brought, and what it has accomplished in separating our sins as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for that, Father. And we pray for ourselves that we would come to appreciate that more. And if there be any attending this morning, don't know Christ as Savior, give them no rest or peace until they find their rest and peace in him. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.